Good to be with you all tonight. As many of you know, Jake and I are roommates, and we obviously make a good team because now two sermons in a row he has prayed before I preach, and both times he either quoted the scripture that I was going to be talking about or something in his prayer. And so he said, he quoted the verse that says we ought to be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And if you don't know where that's from, you soon will. We talked earlier, for those of you who are here, about evolution, and we've been doing that for several weeks now. That's been a really helpful and encouraging faith-building thing for me. And we're going to talk about another subject, not evolution, that's also somewhat controversial, but we're really not going to prove that it happened. I think everyone in here already believes that it happened, that it will happen. But rather, we're going to see that from this we can gain great hope, and hope will instill that in some of us today. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. First, let's go to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24, it's up here, it's not up there. It will soon be up there. There it is. Acts chapter 24, starting in verse 14. And here, Paul, who has been preaching all over the world, has been on three different journeys doing so, is back in Jerusalem, and he's arrested by some of the Jews there, and he's on trial before some of the Jews and then the Jewish council. And then now he's on trial before Felix, who's sort of a governor there in Judea. And this is what he says to Felix: "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God that there shall be certainly be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the wicked." Having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection. And he's not referring to Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection has already happened. But rather, there'll be a resurrection of everybody from the dead in the future from where he is. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, the resurrection from the dead. And we'll just examine 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll start at the beginning, we'll end at the end, and go through the whole thing and try to get some encouragement from this. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And first, let's look at verse 12. I want to set the stage here. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" Corinth is a church that had a lot of problems, and really the book of 1 Corinthians is written to address a lot of those problems. And one of the problems is apparently some people in the church in Corinth were teaching there will be no resurrection from the dead. That once you die, that's it. No resurrection from the dead. And so Paul is going to address that, but he's going to start with some other things first before he addresses that specifically. So let's first look at sort of an overview of the chapter. Here's sort of the basic outline. The first 11 verses, Paul is going to make the point that Christ was indeed raised himself. And so he's going to deal with that and address, provide a few evidences for that. Secondly, the next section in 12 through 19, no resurrection means that Christ wasn't raised. If you're going to claim there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't resurrected either. And then in verse 20 through 34, he was raised, Jesus was raised, and so we too shall be raised. And starting in verse 35, he'll address kind of the argument that the other people are making that, well, how can you be raised from the dead? What kind of body do you get when you're raised? And he'll address that in verses 35 through 50. And finally, in the end, he'll give us and explain to us the victory brought about by the resurrection. And so we'll just take each of these sections one at a time and go through these. So let's start in verse 1 and just read through verse 11 with me. And as we read these different sections, pay close attention to the text, and because we'll talk about it afterwards. Chapter 15 and verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and that He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and the grace toward me, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. First, he's going to address this argument, and really he's going to start something on, he's going to start on common ground. I think he expects them to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, and that even the people who are teaching there is no resurrection do believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. And this is the gospel that they've been preaching everywhere, and that he has preached to them, that Jesus was raised from the dead, but really first that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead in verse 4. And so he starts here, and he expects them to agree with this. And he says, you know, this is of first importance. This is something really important. These facts, that he was raised from the dead, that he was buried before that, and he died. And he says, we stand in this in verse 1. He's going to say we're saved by this in verse 2. And we need to hold fast to this in verse 2. And I think he expects these, even the people who are going to say that there's no resurrection, he expects them to be nodding their head. Yes, the gospel is important to us. We are saved by this. This is forgiveness of our sins. This is of first importance. This is what we're holding fast to. This is what we believe in, this gospel. And I think later he's going to kind of use this against them. Later he's going to show that if there is no resurrection, it makes believing in all of this vain. And look what he says in verse 2. He says, unless you believed in vain, compare that to verse 14 later, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also in vain. And so he's saying, unless you believed in vain, and you're going to say later, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you are believing in vain. So he's kind of setting them up for this kind of a surprise attack in his argument, starting with something they all agree with and going from there. So he's going to go through some evidence to show that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. And again, this is not of proving this is not of primary importance to him, but he does address some arguments here. First, he says Jesus died and was buried. Well, if you die and you're buried, you're pretty dead, and you can't be raised if you're not dead. So he says Jesus died indeed, and he was buried. And so it helps show that he was indeed raised. If he was, as he addresses next, seen by many witnesses. And he says he was seen by Cephas, and that is Peter. It says by the 12, and I think this is referring to the time when there were really 10 of the apostles together. Thomas was gone, and Judas had hung himself. But of course, when you refer to the apostles, you call them the 12, and that's kind of what they were commonly called. So he says he appeared to the 12, then to James, then to all the apostles, and I think that means the 11 when Thomas was with him, and to 500 people, in fact, all at once. And also, finally, as one untimely born, to Paul. And so if all these people have seen it and are testifying to the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, that's strong evidence of that. You know, if 500 people are going to see the same hallucination or the same vision, certainly not. And you know, if you're in doubt of this, you can go ask these people. Peter's still alive. James, the brother of Jesus, who I believe this is still alive. Or any of these 500 people, some of whom have fallen asleep, as it says, but not all have. You can go ask them. They saw Jesus raised from the dead. And so in verse 11, he concludes, whether it was I, meaning the other apostles or other teachers, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. And so the people here in Corinth believe that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead. And there is solid evidence for that. And let me pause here to say, and if you are doubting that, there's a lot more evidence than just what Paul addresses here in the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 15 that is worth taking a look at. So let's go on to the next section. Start with me in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. He says, if we preach Christ was raised, and you believed it, how can you say there's no resurrection? I mean, think about that. If you're saying there's no resurrection, but was Christ resurrected? Yes, he was, but there's no resurrection. It contradicts itself. And to say that people can be raised, can't be raised, but Christ was. And so that's sort of a silly argument there. And so if there is no resurrection, then not even Christ was raised, he says. And he lists several consequences of this. If there is no resurrection, that means Christ was not raised. And if Christ was not raised, listen, look through these verses at some of the consequences. He says, if this is true, our preaching is in vain. Everything we've taught you guys is worthless. It's meaningless. Your faith is in vain. You believing what we have taught is useless. He says, all the witnesses, all these people who have testified, they're all liars. I'm lying to you, Paul is saying, if this didn't happen. He's saying we are testifying against God if this does not happen. It says your faith is worthless. It says you are still in your sins. That's a big one. Earlier when he said this gospel that we hold fast to and there's a first importance that saves us, you're still in your sins. The gospel didn't do anything if there's no resurrection and therefore Christ is not raised. And finally he says, again, a big kicker here, if this is the way it is, those of us who are following this are of all men most to be pitied. How foolish are we to be following some lie, some false thing, just some fairy tale? How foolish is that? And we are of all men most to be pitied for that. I want to just briefly pause to make a comment here, and the point of this lesson is not to address false teaching about the future and the end times or the resurrection. But some today who claim to follow Christ will say that Christ wasn't raised, or that we won't really be raised ourselves, or if we will be raised, maybe already have been, it's a spiritual resurrection, it's not really a body resurrection. Or some people say the resurrection has already happened, it happened back in AD 70. And let me just say people try to claim this today, and I would argue that all the same consequences that Paul lists here still apply if you claim any of these. And I think this text will show that, and this text does not leave room for any of those other ideas about the resurrection, as we'll see. And so keep that in mind as you think about some of these false ideas and you hear them. If those are really true, I think almost all these same consequences we just listed still apply. Something to keep in mind. So the next section, he's going to say that if Christ was indeed raised as he was, so we too also will be raised. And so start with me in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and Father, when he abolished all the rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And we'll keep going to verse 34. Otherwise, what will those Jews who are baptized for the dead, if the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought the wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought. Stop sinning, and for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And he's going to make several arguments to show that if Christ was raised, then we too will be raised. And the really one main one. But the first thing he says, in verse 20 and 23, he calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. If he's a first fruits, what does that imply? If there's a first, well, it has to be a second and a third and a fourth. It has to be more. So if he's the first, then there's more to come after that. So Christ is the first fruits. Second, he's going to say, Adam brought physical death into this world, but Jesus is going to bring physical life into the world. So Jesus is going to undo what Adam did. And so this curse was brought about because of Adam's sin, really all of our sin. Jesus is going to undo. And he describes that further in what I think is really the main thrust of the argument here. And that is that really, if God's plan would fail if we were to say that we are not raised. Look at this. Start in verse 23. We start to sort of see a bit of a timeline of progression here. First, we see that Christ is raised. And then putting verse 25 with that, he reigns. And he reigns until he puts all enemies under his feet, the last of which is death. So Christ was raised from the dead, and he reigns, and he's going to reign until all enemies are put under subjection to him, until he conquers all enemies. And of course, the last enemy to be conquered is going to be death. Then those who are in Christ will be raised when he comes again, and that's when death will be defeated, and Christ will hand the kingdom over to God. And then in verse 24, and then in verse 28, God will reign all in all. So there's this plan for eventually God to be supreme over the universe, all enemies including death defeated. And Christ is going to reign until all his enemies are defeated. And after that happens, we're going to be raised, and he gives the kingdom back to God. And so I think what we see here, that is, if we are not raised, this whole plan for God to eventually reign supreme over the universe and completely sovereign over everything would fail, because we would never be raised, which means Christ would never conquer death. Does that make sense? If there's no resurrection, then death won. We're still dead, and so then God's plan would fail, and Jesus would never fully conquer all his enemies, and God would not reign all in all, as it says in verse 28. I hope that makes sense. I think maybe we'll see that a little clearer later. But then after that, he addresses some consequences again. If not, in verse 30, he says, "Why are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Why would we put ourselves in such danger? It would be such a foolish for Paul constantly to be persecuted, to be beaten, dealing with all he dealt with in Ephesus with this riot. To deal with all this would just be useless. It'd be a waste of his time if there is no resurrection from the dead, and if we were not going to be resurrected later. And so, hey, if there's no resurrection, then let's just eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. And this life is all there is to enjoy. And so, because he kind of gets to that, he also offers an exhortation starting in verse 33. And this is a very well-known verse to us. Evil companionship corrupts good morals, it says. And the idea here is allowing these false ideas and being around all these people who teach these false ideas is corrupting their morals. We often use this verse to say, don't be around people who do bad things, because then you might want to do the bad things and you might do them. That's a fair application, but really he's talking about don't be putting yourself around these false ideas, around these false teachings all the time. It's going to corrupt good morals. You can see how this teaching would corrupt good morals. Hey, there's no resurrection. Let's party it up now, because we're just going to die. And that's the end. This life is all there is to enjoy. There's no resurrection. Let's have fun now. Forget trying to avoid sin. We're just going to die, and that's the end. And so he says to them, don't be deceived by these other people. Don't let these people fool you. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For these, they have no knowledge of God. And he says, I speak this to your shame, that they were letting these ideas creep in and they were listening to them. So there's a lesson for us in that. I think we need to be careful constantly putting ourselves around false ideas. And I'm not suggesting we shouldn't listen to other arguments or the other side of a discussion. What I'm saying is to be constantly around these false worldly ideas that pull us away from God, will pollute our mind, and not only will it make us form wrong conclusions, but we'll start sinning, and it'll corrupt our morals like we ought to. And that's what seems to be what was happening in Corinth. So in verse 35, he addresses, or he mentions kind of what the argument is that these people are saying, who say there is no resurrection. In verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? First I want to see, it's kind of a silly argument. Just because I don't understand something, doesn't mean it's not real. Suppose I was to say, well, my car, I don't know. I don't understand how that works. There's a lot of complicated moving parts, and there's a lot in that car I don't understand, so I'm not going to use it. I don't believe in my car. You know, how silly would that be? Just because we don't understand something doesn't mean it's not right or it's wrong. And especially as we think about us compared to God and His wisdom and the creator of the universe. And the people here believed in God. And how likely is it that God understands something that we don't? I think it's very likely. I think pretty much everything is that way. But so it's a silly argument to start with. And Paul will kind of explain some of this. And he's going to have two illustrations to help us see this, and he's going to explain it in more definite terms. So start with me in verse 36. We'll see the first illustration here. In verse 36, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as He wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So he compares it to planting a seed. And so here's the ground of this line here. And so you plant a seed and you expect that seed to grow into some sort of plant. He says like wheat, for instance. And so he says a seed doesn't turn into a plant without first dying. If you were to go look underneath some wheat now, you wouldn't find a seed. It's gone. The seed produced the wheat. But really, it's the same thing, though. The new life, the wheat came out of the seed that was there first. So you plant a seed and a plant grows, which has a different body, but is really from the same thing. And then he says in verse 37, this is kind of interesting, you don't plant the wheat first and more wheat comes, right? And his point is there are different bodies. There's this body we have now, and he's going to go on to explain this more. There's a body we have now, and that's different from the body we're going to have. And so he's trying to explain what kind of body you come with, but his point is, we're not going to have the same body. That would be kind of foolish. And so you don't plant the wheat first and expect more wheat to grow. You plant the seed, and from that, when it dies, a new life, a new wheat comes up. And so, again, you plant it, and the wheat comes. That's the order in which it comes. Look at me starting in verse 39. We'll see the second illustration here. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So look first again at verse 40. He says there are heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. And I think he's going to use this to contrast our body here on earth, earthly and heavenly. And let me just point out here that throughout the rest of this chapter, when he says earthly, he doesn't mean worldly or sinful. He just means the body on earth, of earth. Just like he means the heavenly body is a body of heaven. So he says there, you know, even in nature, there are earthly bodies and there are heavenly bodies. Well, look in verse 39, we'll see some of these earthly bodies. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another flesh of fish. So there are all these kind of bodies, and these are all fleshly bodies. But then look in verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So there are also heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars. And notice the descriptor words in these verses. Look in verse 39, when he describes the man, the beast, and the bird, and the fish, he calls them flesh. There is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds and fish. And when he describes the moon and the sun and the stars, he says one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And so I think he's giving us a preview of the two kinds of bodies we have. Right now we have an earthly body, a body of flesh. And later we'll have a heavenly body. That's a body of glory. And maybe this is a good time to point out that, you know, these two kinds of bodies, they can't mix, right? You can't, if I go in the outer space in this body, I'm gonna die. Bad things will happen. This body is not made for outer space, but the bodies up there are made for that. The moon does just fine up there. And so we see there are different bodies made for different things, and we'll see that again later. But so these are the two illustrations he gives of two different kinds of bodies we'll have. And so let's start in verse 42. And we'll get maybe a better description of exactly the difference of the two bodies, the one we have now and the one we'll have in the resurrection. Starting in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. I lost my place, looking up and down here. It is sown in weakness. Raised in power, sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Last Adam, referring to Jesus. However, the spiritual is not first, However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, that would be referred to Adam, we also will bear the image of the heavenly, and that would refer to Christ. And then later he's going to say, it is earthly and heavenly again. And then later he's going to say mortal versus immortal. He'll make that comparison in verse 53. And so we see here the difference given between the two kinds of bodies. Right now we have this perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural, our first body in the image of Adam, earthly, mortal, but we'll get this imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual, in the image of Christ, heavenly, immortal body to come. And so that is the difference here between the two kinds of bodies. And so let's read on in verse 50. Verse 50, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And like I said before, he's saying the flesh and blood, this body, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, cannot be up here. And the kingdom of God here does not refer to the church, I think, but heaven. And it's saying that, you know, this flesh and blood can't be in heaven. We need a different kind of body to be there. It has to be this body that is described above. That's the kind of body we're going to have. I hope that makes sense so far. And this is Paul's argument. When they ask what kind of body do they come in verse 35? Here's the answer. Here's the difference. And really, let's think about this too. This is a kind of body we can't understand. We can't fully grasp an imperishable, raised in glory, raised in power body. That's hard for us. And so it is difficult to imagine that. And that's why the people in Corinth were making these arguments. But like we said before, God's wisdom is much greater than ours. And certainly if God can raise Christ from the dead, if he can create a body for this earth and a body for outer space, he can also create a body for us, flesh and blood now, and he can create a body of glory later for us in heaven. And so next, starting in verse 51, he's going to describe the victory brought about by the resurrection. And really first he's going to kind of take us through what's going to happen at the end when we are resurrected. Starting in verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast. steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. To help us understand this, I want to kind of take us through a timeline. And the problem with the timeline is you can't really describe these events in a timeline because, one, there's some things we don't know the time of, and there's some things that happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as we'll see. But I want to take us up really through the whole chapter of all the events described in the chapter, including Jesus and his death, and take us through, and I kind of put all this together to put some sort of a timeline here, and there'll be verses by them, and it's kind of mixed and matched and jumbled with the verses, not in chronological order of the verses, because he doesn't present it in that way, and I don't think he's necessarily trying to paint a timeline in these verses, but I think it's helpful for us to see this. So first in verse 3, we see that it's like Christ died, and then Christ was buried in verse 4, and that Christ was raised from the dead also in verse 4. And we see in verse 23 that it says when Christ comes back. So if Christ comes back, that implies he leaves. And so this is him leaving. And we know from other passages that Christ ascended up into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of the Father. So he's with God up there. And he's reigning in verse 25. It says he's going to reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And so he's reigning right now. This is what's going on right now. And he's putting enemies under his feet, the last enemy of which is death. And so then we see in verse 23, he's going to come back. And so then now jumping to some of the verses later in the chapter, there's going to be a trumpet. When he comes back, there's going to be a trumpet in verse 52. And then we are going to be raised. And I've got to put that's in several verses. I think that's obvious. We are going to be raised from the dead and put on a new body. And we'll be changed from the imperishable body from the perishable body to the imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. And when that happens in verse 54, death will be conquered. And we connect that back to when death is conquered in verse 26. And when death is conquered, that means all God's enemies have been conquered. And so then Christ will hand the kingdom back over to God so that God can reign all in all in verse 28. I hope that makes sense. It helps us see the timeline. And here's a key point. This is a very key point, I think, in all of this, especially as we're looking at false teachings about this, which, again, is not the point of this sermon. But this, all these events right here, how long does it take those to happen? Look at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And if you doubt that, it's a little hard to put together, but you can see that all these things happen all at once, because as Jesus comes back, as soon as he comes back, that trumpet is blown. And the moment that trumpet is blown, we are raised imperishable. Connecting back to verse 26, as soon as we're raised imperishable, that means all the enemies have been conquered. When all the enemies have been conquered, death being the last one, God reigns all in all. And so all this happens, I think, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And this is why I say that some of these other ideas about the resurrection just don't fit in what's going on in this chapter. So this is kind of the timeline here of what goes on. I hope that's helpful for us just to kind of see and understand what Paul is trying to describe to them is going to happen. And how exactly we will be raised and when that's going to happen. But there's much more to all this than just having the right teaching about the resurrection, whether we will be raised or not. There's so much hope in this. And really, this passage is such an encouraging, such a powerful passage for us. This idea, starting in verse 54, that death will be conquered. You know, death is the single thing that from the very beginning, from when Adam and Eve sinned and brought death into the world, this thing has plagued the world more than anything else. Death has caused more fear, more pain, more loss, more anguish, more stress, more doubts, more tears, more sorrow than any terrorist, than any criminal, than anything this world has ever seen. Death is the greater terrorist than all of that. We constantly, in this world, constantly lives our lives in fear of death. We wear seatbelts and helmets. And there's laws you have to wear those things. We do all of these things. more has been done to try to stop death than anything else. Think of all the medicine. Think of all the billions and billions of dollars put into medicine to try to prolong life or to try to stop death somehow. Think of all the machines that can keep you breathing even after your mind's gone. And think about the machines we have for examining our bodies. We can look inside our bodies without even cutting it open so we can see as soon as possible if there's something going wrong so we can stop that. And I'm not saying these things are bad or wrong. I'm just saying think about how death plagues us. How it has us in his grip. This is one of the funniest things to me. These people, and apparently there are currently 60 people, and there are 600 more who have paid for this to happen when they die, who have their bodies frozen, hoping that one day the scientists will know how to come back and bring them back to life. And they paid, I believe it's $150,000 it costs, to have your body, the instant you die, instantly preserved and frozen, so that maybe one day that they can figure out how to bring you back to life. There's rumors of Walt Disney. I don't know if that's true or not, but supposedly under the Pirates of the Caribbean ride, if you're interested. I did a little bit of research to look into that. But seriously, though, death has us in its grip. We live our lives constantly in fear of death. Nothing in the history of the world has caused more problems than death. We constantly dread it. We constantly try to avoid it. Death has us in its grip. We dream. We write stories. We make movies about escaping death. There are legends and myths about fountains of youth that if you drink from, you'll never die. Or holy grails, if you drink out of it, then you will preserve your life. Or magic flowers that stop you from dying if you sing to it. And all these things that we dream about not having death and death not stopping us. But the truth is, there is something that defeats death. We have a real promise from Christ that death will be conquered and we will be raised from the dead and we can live forever. And the world has missed this. But it's real. And it's even better than that. It's really not just that we're raised back to life. We're not going to be raised back to this body that there's more pain. We're not raised back like these guys who have frozen their bodies hope to be, where they're just back in this world full of problems, full of pain, hoping not to die again. We're raised with a new body, an imperishable body, an immortal body that won't die. How amazing is that? Something so amazing that God has offered us and conquers death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? It's gone. Death is swallowed up in victory. And thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, what an amazing promise we have that we can live past this life of such problems and such pain. And so in verse 58, knowing this, we ought to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Knowing we have such a great promise. Knowing something so much better is waiting for us. We can escape death one day. Let's live our lives in a way that shows that. And it looks forward to that. Giving ourselves to God so that we will be found as we ought to be. Ready to receive this glorious body. Ready to be in eternal life with God. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Turn with me to Isaiah. Was there something else? And here's that body again. Turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah 25, and maybe verse 7, we'll see in a second, is what's quoted in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when it says, death is swallowed up in victory. And so I think as we read this passage in Isaiah 25, I think we can rest assured that this has ultimate fulfillment in our resurrection. Because Paul quotes it and says that in 1 Corinthians 15. So Isaiah chapter 25, start with me in verse 6. Isaiah 25. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples of this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. On this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. What is the veil that's stretched over all nations? What's covering all peoples? Well, it's death. Look at verse 8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What a day that will be when death is conquered, when we're no longer under this covering of death, when we're free from death, when Christ has conquered death. And we can say what is said in verse 9. And after we sing this, after we read this verse, when I finish reading this verse, let's just stand and sing then the song. And so maybe you want to go ahead and turn there. I don't remember the number, but hopefully you have it marked. So after we read this verse, we'll just stand and sing. And this is what we can look forward to. When this day comes, this is what we can say in verse 9. And in that day, it will be said in that day, "Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation." Let's sing.